and those who call on the name of the Lord in verse 14, and brothers in verses 17 and 30. Here's what happened. As they approached Damascus, they saw this light from heaven and heard a voice, the sound that comes from heaven. There is a light from heaven in chapter 9, verse 13. And in chapter 22, verse 6, when we're telling the same story, it's a bright light from heaven. And in 26, it's a light from heaven brighter than the sun. But you'll see these three descriptions of this light that they see. You'll notice in chapter 9, verse 4, our man Saul heard, and it's with a special tense. He heard and he understood. And then in chapter 9, verse 7, those who were with him heard, but it's a different construction in Greek. And this time it's heard hearing the noise. They heard the sound. But the companions did not hear. And it's interesting. They heard, but they didn't hear. Is that contradicting? No, it's not at all. It rather is simply saying they didn't understand. In chapter 26, verse 14, when the story is told yet again, it's only Saul who heard and understood. And I think that's important. The word voice can mean a sound or an articulated speech. There is a change in cases in Greek. Paul spoke, I think the real reason they don't understand is that Jesus speaks in Hebrew. And it may be that those folks who are traveling with Saul are Hellenistic Jews who only understand Greek and they don't understand Hebrew. He's addressed as Saul, Saul. The repetition of the name is very common in a formal setting. The form in Greek, Saul, is from Aramaic or Hebrew rather than the expected Grecianized Greek vocative form, Saul, Saul. And so it's another indication that he's speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic. "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus asks. Saul undoubtedly was thoroughly confused. He's not persecuting God, and he thinks that's God speaking to him. He rather is defending God. And so he would have been terribly confused about this. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, we have a change here of subject, he is Jesus. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." These men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Jerusalem, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. And so he's fasting for 3 days, and he can't see for 3 days. His eyes were open. He could see nothing. Leading him by hand, they brought him to Damascus. And again, 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Notice he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Kurios, Lord. The word here is Lord. It could be Jesus or it could be God. But he's basically thinking it's God. And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The effects on his companions are also dramatic. You'll notice they hear this sound and they see this light and they fall to the ground. But they're speechless. They don't say a word. For Saul, they were even more dramatic and traumatic. There's a kind of emotional shock by what he's seeing and hearing. He's blind for 3 days. During that time, he neither ate nor drank, and he waited for further instructions in Damascus. Now, here's this nice map. You'll notice, again, the travel all the way to Damascus. You see the red arrow pointing up to the top there on the right-hand side of the screen, and that's going to be Damascus. So he's gone from Jerusalem to Damascus. This is going to be his trips. You'll see him making the trip to Damascus, to Jerusalem, back to Damascus, and then on to Tarsus. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen a vision in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the high priest. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from the chief priests, he's had this authority to bind all who call on the name of the Lord. Now we get Ananias and his ministry to Saul. He's a Jew from Damascus, undoubtedly a believer in Jesus. Notice he's called a disciple. Immediately he recognizes that it's Jesus speaking to him, and so he knows that. He's a devout observer of the law. We'll see that in chapter 22, verse 12, when the story's told yet again. Highly respected among all the Jews, and so the Jews, whether they're believers or not, will respect this man, Ananias. He had heard reports of Saul's persecution in Jerusalem, so the news has gotten around. Everybody's heard this. And he gets these instructions from the Lord. His instructions are, go to the house of Judas, the street called Straight, and ask for Saul of Tarsus. The street called Straight runs east and west throughout the city. It's a main thoroughfare. It was well known in antiquity. And here's a nice map. And you'll notice there's only one straight street that runs right through the center of the city. You see it there in the center? And it's called the Straight Street. And here's another picture. This one is even better, I think. And again, you see the straight gate, and you see that one street right through the middle of the city. And that's the only straight street in the whole city. And so it's going to be easy for him to find the city, the street, and then he's got to find a man named Judas. Saul is one who was praying. For Luke, Paul was a man of prayer. You always see him praying in chapter 6, verse 25, 20, verse 36, 22, verse 17. And it's very much like Jesus. Jesus is always praying. Luke 3, 21, 6, 12, 9, 18, and 28, 11, 1, 22, 4, 41. Jesus is always praying. Saul is always praying. And so he's a man of prayer. Stanley says, the most important link to the Christian life and Phariseeism is devotion to prayer, for which the Pharisees were celebrated and in esteem among the people. So, he's a good Pharisee, and everybody expects Pharisees always to pray, and he's always praying. He's following his good Pharisaic upbringing, and so you expect him to be doing that. Ananias has some hesitation. Going to Saul is not what he could imagine. It would be hard for him to imagine. Even the prophets of old had some doubts. They weren't sure about what they're called to do. And so he has some doubts as well. The emphasis on his hesitancy, not to humanize, but to impress on the readers the change in Saul's life. It's not just that he's frightened, but there's going to be a real change in Saul. He's not the man Ananias was afraid of. Something has happened. Instead of being a persecutor, he is now an instrument of God and an instrument of Jesus. Instead of concern for Israel alone, he's going to have this concern for a mission to Gentiles and their kings before Israel. And so he's going to be reaching out to folks. So you see this change. Instead of prominence and glory, which he might have been seeking before, he wants to be an important man among Judaism. He will suffer for Jesus' sake. Notice the change in the man. Instead of, he's changing. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was filled with the Holy Spirit and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Ananias is obedient. Undoubtedly, he's comforted when he learns that Saul had had the same vision he'd had. So he too has had this vision. And so there's a change. He goes to the street named Straight, and he goes to the house, and Ananias enters and lays hands on Saul. He greets him as Saul, and again he's using the Aramaic or Hebrew form of the word. It's a fraternal greeting. We'll call him brother because he's a fellow Jew. He spoke about Jesus, and the restoration of Saul's sight is significant. He is being filled with the Spirit. Something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see. He got up and he was baptized. So he's a believer now. He took food and regained his strength. There is much that we would like to know. We'd kind of like to know what is the nature of the Jewish Christian community in Damascus where Ananias is now a part. So we'd kind of like to know a little more about that than we know. We also would kind of like to know some more about Ananias. What do we know about him? Not much. And what about that scaly substance that falls from his eyes? What was that like? And where was he baptized? Where did they take him to baptize him? We don't have any of that. Were there immediate signs of the Spirit like in Acts chapter 2 and Samaria in the life of Saul? You'll remember in Acts chapter 2, the folks are speaking in tongues. Is there anything like that with Saul? The folks in Samaria, something like that happens in Samaria. Is there anything like that that happens immediately in Saul? Luke does tell us what is significant. The advance of the gospel to Gentiles is going to be important. That's his mission. His commission is given in a manner that indicates it's heaven ordained. It's the nature of his conversion and his call. The manner is independent of the Jerusalem church. It is not anybody in Jerusalem who's done anything for Saul or told him anything. He'll make a big deal in Galatians of, I got the message directly from Jesus. I didn't get it from anybody else. And he'll make a big deal of that. And yet there is unity. It's because it's of the way. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing him bound, them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Jerusalem by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So we get his preaching here in verses 19b through 22. Saul spends several days with the disciples in Damascus. Immediately he begins to preach in the synagogues. So he immediately goes to the synagogues, and that's the norm. He always first goes to the synagogues, and he'll always begin there. There's a bit of a problem with the chronology here when you compare it to Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 24, where Paul tells about his conversion himself. Saul spends several days in Damascus with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he begins to preach in the synagogues. Again, that problem with the chronology is significant. There are some differences and perhaps some purposes for that. In Galatians, Paul makes a big deal is that he's dependent on no man for the distinctive gospel he preaches, particularly not on the apostles in Jerusalem. I didn't get it from them. I got it from Jesus. And so that's a big deal for him. Luke says that this is heaven ordained, and his conversion and his commission all come from God. There's a stress on the genuineness of his conversion and his call. The distinctive message, and the fact that that there are those being persecuted. There is a solution to the apparent chronological problems. I think it's relatively easy. His conversion and commission are in chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And then he's preaching in Damascus, chapter 9, verses 19b through 22. And then it looks as though there's a prolonged stay. He goes from there to Arabia in Galatians 1:17. We don't have that here in Acts, But he goes to Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula, where we've always assumed it is. But he will go to Mount Sinai, and he will go there as a kind of effort to sort of reflect on all that's happened. And that's in Galatians 1:17. He will return to Damascus, and I think that's chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. And then he'll make his first visit to Jerusalem in chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. And that's in Galatians 1, 18 through 24. The preaching in Damascus focused on Jesus as the Son of God and Christ as Messiah. And so you really have him in Damascus twice. If the maps are really correct and they put Galatians with Acts, he goes up to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and he has that vision on the way on the Damascus Road. And then he will go to Arabia. He'll come back to Damascus. And then he'll go to Jerusalem. And so you can see the difference in Galatians. But I think it's all there. It's just a matter of Luke is condensing the story. Those who heard are astonished. They're baffled by what they're hearing. I mean, this is the guy who's been persecuting us. And here he is preaching this Jesus as Messiah? It's unbelievable. Luke's interest is in his growth. Notice Luke will make a big deal of he grew more and more powerful. And that reminds you of the growth of Jesus. He grows in all of those same ways in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. After his little episode when he's 12 years old in Jerusalem. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall. They lower him in a large basket. Notice, after many days, and I think that corresponds with Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. His first visit to Jerusalem is going to be 3 years after his conversion. And he'll make a big deal of that in Galatians 1:18. He won't go to Jerusalem for 3 years. And so we've got a whole period that's sort of missing here in Acts, that period when he went off to Arabia and he comes back to Damascus. But we've got a longer period there that is missing. The plot against him is significant, and notice his escape. You can compare this with 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 through 33. Here's the story there in 2 Corinthians. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Interesting. Saul's preaching has stirred opposition. His escape is ingenious, but it's not particularly glamorous. Luke credits the Jews of Damascus with the plot. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, will blame Aretas, the ruler of the folks in Damascus. But it's going to be different, but I think the difference is minimal. Aretas is likely over the Arabs who are there. They're all under Roman control. He seeks to keep peace, and Saul is causing too much of a stir, so he wants to get Saul because he's causing a stir among the Jews who are Christians and the Jews who are not Christians. His words, his disciples, is Luke's favorite word to describe those who are there. One of the disciples had a home situated on a city wall, or was at least able to gain control of one. They let Paul out of the window down in a basket, and he made his way directly to Jerusalem. By the way, the basket here is a big basket, and it's really quite interesting. If you remember the feeding of the 5,000, they'll gather up 12 baskets full of leftovers, and it's smaller baskets. But if you're reading the story of the feeding of the 4,000 later, you'll discover that they will gather 7 baskets full. And this time, it's this word. It's the basket big enough for a guy to fit in, hampers full of leftovers. And again, so you see a lot of bread gathered. Verse 26, And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Interesting language. Saul's reception at Jerusalem is not particularly good. He arrives at Jerusalem as a Christian. But the Christians aren't sure they want to have anything to do with him. You see, he's been persecuting our believers, our fellow believers, and they don't know that they want to have anything to do with this man. By his own reckoning, that was 3 years after his conversion. So some time has taken place. He is a persona non grata, a person who is of no repute among his former associates. He's suspected by Christians. So his former associates, the Jewish leaders there, wouldn't have wanted anything to do with him. And he's suspected by the Christians. He may have stayed at the home of his sister in the city. We'll meet his sister in chapter 23, verse 16, indirectly, because her son, Paul's nephew, is going to warn him about what's going to be done. So his sister lives in Jerusalem. And we want to know, had she become a Christian even before Saul? Perhaps. We can understand his reception by his former colleagues. They'd heard of his conversion and his preaching in Damascus. The Christians in Jerusalem, though, were suspicious. He was formerly a persecutor. There's a three-year period. They don't know where he's been and what he's done for that three-year period. He would never have come to present himself directly to the 12. He doesn't do that, but there's a man who's going to take charge of that. It's going to be good old Barnabas. Barnabas is the one who's willing to take the risk. He's going to bring him to the 12. Earlier, we had met him in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. You'll remember that he had some property, and he sold the property, and he got the nickname Barnabas. His name is really Joseph. That's the name Mama and Daddy gave him. He got the nickname Barnabas, which is son of encouragement or son of consolation. And he got the nickname from the apostles because they saw him as somebody always encouraging folks. Every time we meet this man, he'll be that kind of encourager. Barnabas' behavior would be exactly what we suspect in chapter 4, verses 36 through 37, and again in chapter 11, in chapter 13, in chapter 15. Later in Paul's writing especially, we're going to learn a little bit about that. You'll notice that he's the guy who's going to take Saul and introduce him and say, he really has been converted, guys, and you need to accept him. So he's going to take him, and he will make a big deal of that. And so that becomes a big deal. And then later, it's going to be interesting. They're on their ready to begin their second missionary tour, Paul and Barnabas. And when they get ready to make the second missionary tour, Barnabas wants to take along his cousin, John Mark. And Saul says, no, he went back on the first one. We don't take him. And so there's this disagreement. And Barnabas will take with him John Mark, and they'll go back to Cyprus and do mission work there, while Paul will go elsewhere. And it's interesting, again, that later on, this John Mark has a special place in Paul's life. He will be an important character. Who is responsible for the conversion of more folks rather than any other man excluding Jesus? Well, we might well say Paul. After all, he starts all of those churches in Turkey, right? And so he's converted lots and lots of folks. But in reality, it may be Barnabas. Because had it not been for Barnabas, there never would have been a Saul who would have been welcomed and who would have been able to do those mission efforts. And so in a very real way, Barnabas may have been responsible for more folks being converted than even Saul. He's not a great preacher. He's not a great writer. He's not a great scholar. But he's an encourager. He's encouraging folks. He presents Saul to the 12, probably just to Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, according to Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, but eventually to all of the 12. And that will become important. At Jerusalem, he took the ministry to Jews, probably the Hellenistic synagogues, in fact, indeed, the Hellenistic synagogues, which had probably been neglected after Stephen's death. And so he's going to reach out to those very folks where good old Stephen had gone, and Stephen gets stoned because he's doing that. And so Saul goes back to those same folks and is trying to convert those folks. The Hellenistic Jewish Christians had been scattered after the stoning of Stephen, according to chapter 9, verses 29 through 30. And so they've been scattered. Saul was particularly well suited for this ministry. He could do it well. He's from Tarsus in Sicily. He had a ministry already to Damascus. He had probably been to Nabatean Arabia and probably was preaching while he was there as well. He'd been back in Tarsus as well. And so he is particularly well suited for reaching out to these very people. He soon will be faced with the same opposition that Stephen had. The Jerusalem church, perhaps afraid that the same thing will happen to him that happened to Stephen, is going to make sure that he's taken away safely. So they took him down to Caesarea, and he sets off to sail to Tarsus, back home again to his family. Saul saw this as a sign of divine approval. God has approved of all that he's doing, and all of this is just a sign of his being approved. In Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21, he speaks of a vision while he's in the temple in Jerusalem that not only confirmed his mission, you've got a mission to reach out to these Gentiles and his apostleship, but it also warned him to flee Jerusalem. And so you get the same thing happening here. Saul is not mentioned between his experience in Jerusalem and his ministry in Antioch in chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, though from Galatians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, he will preach in Caesarea and he'll preach in Tarsus to Jews. So we don't have much of it. So here we go. Here's my nice map again. And the map has him going from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. You see Caesarea there on the sea, and then sailing up to Tarsus, up the arrow far to the north, back home again. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Paul said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. There are three episodes that illustrate the work of the Holy Spirit in the church in its widening, this widening effort. We'll see Peter in the maritime plain, and then we'll get the Cornelius story in just a bit, and then the church in Antioch. And all of those will be important parts in the outreach of the church. The debate as to why Luke includes this ministry of Peter at Lydda and Joppa, why is this here? Again, that's one of those questions I have my students ask frequently when we're studying Acts. You got to ask the question, why does he write this story down? What's so important about this story? Aeneas is healed at Lydda. Lydda is the Old Testament Lod. It's 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's the intersection of some major highways to Egypt and to Syria, to the coastal plain onto Jerusalem. So it's a major thoroughfare. Josephus says it was a village that was in size not inferior to a city. And so he says basically it's a village, but it's pretty much a city. It's a pretty good-sized city. It was restored to the Jews in the time of John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabeans, by Julius Caesar. And so the Jews will have control of it again. And so here's my nice map. And you'll notice, again, our man Peter moving from Jerusalem up to Lydda. And there's Lydda on the map and Lod of the Old Testament. And he'll move from there to Joppa. Later, it will later be a Pharisaic center before Jamnia, which will become a center after Jerusalem is destroyed. There's real Christian activity there. It's a legendary site of St. George's slaying of the dragon and his martyrdom there in 303, and it appears only here in the New Testament. Peter's itinerary is significant. You'll notice that he visits the saints there, the Christians, the believers, and it's an important commercial center. We're not told how those folks there became believers. We wonder whether those may have been converted by folks who were Hellenistic Jews who've had to go there after the stoning of Stephen. Is it from those who were present on Pentecost? Could be. Those who moved there after the stoning of Stephen? Could be any of those. Aeneas is an interesting character. He's been bedridden. He's a paralytic. He's been bedridden for 8 years. It says something about misreading of the text in regard to healings. Notice, again, he's been bedridden for 8 years. We don't know much about him. We assume he's a Jew who had become a Christian. His name is a good Greek name, though. Aeneas is a good Greek name, not a good Hebrew name. There is probably important. It's the church at Lydda, and so the folks there are seeing all of this. The healing is significant. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, arise and make up your bed. And so he's going to get up. He immediately arises. Again, it's not the kind of thing that one expects. If somebody's been bedridden and paralyzed for that long, for 8 years, you don't expect him to hop up immediately and start walking. He's got to go through all kinds of physical therapy before he can learn to do that again, doesn't he? But he does it immediately. Nature of all of those miracles. The news spreads throughout Lydda and the plain of Sharon to the north. The plain of Sharon is the largest of the maritime plains from Joppa to Mount Carmel, and it's an interesting plain. The widening Christian mission within the Jewish nation is here taking place. Remember, Jesus had told them, I want you to preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we're getting the other part of the Judean area. And so it's in all of those areas. It's really preparing the way for the news to the geological and ideological and logical jumps that are going to take place. And so we're going to move from there to Joppa or Caesarea. Now, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at the time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." Dorcas is going to be raised at Joppa. Joppa is modern-day Jaffa. Tel Aviv, for those of us who've been there, that's the major airport in Jerusalem, in Israel today. It was an ancient seaport for Jerusalem before Caesarea is built by Herod the Great. It's the only major seaport. It's about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem, 10 miles beyond Lydda. And so he's going to go 10 more miles to go see them, not a long distance. And it's the only natural harbor between Egypt and Ptolemais. Through Joppa, Solomon had the cedars from Lebanon brought in to build the temple. And Jonah will leave from Joppa when he is going to go to Tarshish. And that's where his goal was. In verse 39, it indicates they expended energy chiefly, that Tabitha had expended energy chiefly in helping destitute widows. She died, and the Christians at Joppa sent a message to Peter at Lydda. Please come at once. Hurry. There's no indication of their expectations. Since she was washed, not anointed for burial, it emphasized her good deeds. They may have been expecting Peter to raise her. We don't really know from the text. Maybe they expect Peter to come and do the funeral. Having heard about Aeneas' healing, that might be a simple extension of that. If he can heal somebody like that, maybe he can raise her from the dead. Perhaps, though, it could be no more than just preach her funeral and pray for them. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make for while she was with them. And Peter sent them out and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, calling the saints and widows. He presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter had been instrumental in a number of healings and even pronounced the death of Ananias and Sapphira. So they've seen those or heard of those kind of wonderful miracles on the part of Peter. The raising of dead people was hardly common, though. That didn't happen very often. Perhaps they remembered the story of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. And so they may remember that story and think Peter can do the same thing. Peter responds to the urgent call. He will say, Tabitha kumi, literally in Aramaic, striking a parallel to Jesus' rising of Jairus' daughter. And it's interesting that in Mark, he will say it in literally in Hebrew, Talitha kumi, which is little girl arise, Tabitha kumi, Talitha kumi. You hear the similarities? And so the miracle he does is one very much like Jesus does. She opened her eyes, she sat up, he took her by the hand, helped her to her feet, and presented her to the Christians who stood by. This is an exhibit of God's mercy and the Spirit's power. Many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. And again, there's a geographic hinge here. We're getting ready for what's going to happen a little later on with the story of Cornelius. Instead of returning to Lydda, he remains in Joppa for some time, for many days. The place where Cornelius' messengers will find him will be here in Joppa. Again, God is in control. It was the right place at the right time. A greater significance is he stayed at the home of Simon, a tanner. And I think that's striking. Rabbis had declared a person who is a tanner is unclean. That's an unclean trade because you're dealing with a dead animal. And so you'd be unclean if you were a Jew. But our man, Peter, doesn't have any problem with that. He's presumably working at home. Peter is not overly scrupulous in terms of those ceremonial traditions that were among the rabbis. If the Bible doesn't say it, then he's not going to pay much attention to it. Luke's stress on this feature is significant preface to chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, verse 18. Our man Wednesday, we'll do chapter 10 on Wednesday, and then next Sunday we'll pick up with chapter 11. Thank you so much for being with us for class this morning. Let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you so much for your word and for the wonderful story of our man Peter and our man Saul. We appreciate this wonderful story, and help us learn from it, Lord, about how we should respond. We're grateful to know about our man Saul, who comes to know the truth and is immediately called upon to be baptized. We are grateful that we can learn that story and the significance of baptism and even his life. Be with us today as we worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.